Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 20. The 20th chapter of Joshua. We have gotten down in this book of Joshua the conquest of Canaan is a type of our conquest of our inheritance in Christ in this temporal life. Gotten down to the distribution of the inheritances, our personal responsibilities. We might wind up with an inferior inheritance, or we might get the pick of the crop of the land. And also the need of a blessing upon our temporal inheritance. We might get a pretty wide temporal inheritance, but it will be barren and fruitless and joyless unless we have the blessing of God on it. This present world has a curse upon it, and none of it will bring us or allow us any righteousness or peace and joy and abundance of life without the water and the Spirit of the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must ask Him, and if we do ask Him, He will give us that abundantly. We learned that from Caleb's daughter, Aksa. Of immediate importance now in the distribution of the land of Canaan among the various tribes is the settling of the Levites in the Levite cities, which we find in the 21st chapter of Joshua, and we will not give an awful lot of time to that. But more important is the appointment of the cities of refuge. This is what we have in Joshua chapter 20, and we'll read it now. Joshua 20. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth, and Gilead, in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan, and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourned among them, that whoever killed any person accidentally might flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now these cities served an indispensable purpose in the order of this nation, but more important than that, they stand as a wonderful teaching examples of sin, its awful consequences and penalties, and of the mercies and justice of God, and the priceless hope and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we'll consider these cities and the requirements that are laid down for them. There had to be at least one city accessible to every citizen of Israel, as well as any stranger living among them. That is, they had to be located within a half day's travel on foot for anyone. You could get to it within 12 hours by walking, if you hurried, or running. So that no one who lived in Israel did not have a refuge that he could flee to. They had to be located on hills or in an elevated place where they could be seen a long ways off, and so they could not be missed if they were in a mountain, behind a mountain or in a valley or something somewhere. A fellow might miss it, and he would lose his life because he didn't get to the city in time. So they had to be visible and accessible, so they couldn't be missed. All these are wonderful truths when it comes to the matter of salvation. They were Levite cities. These cities of refuge were occupied by the tribe of priests, who were mediators, who were men whom God himself appointed and sanctified to represent men and plead for sinners before him. There were six of them in all. Three of them located on the east side of Jordan, and three on the west side of Jordan. Their purpose, the occasion for their existence. Why is it now that as he has given every person their inheritance, the next thing, the immediate thing, and this is the last order of business for the distribution of inheritance is the setting up of these cities of refuge and assigning the Levites their cities. The purpose that made the city of refuge necessary was a primitive law that sanctioned the so-called avenger of blood. And we find that law stated over in the 9th chapter of Genesis. And verse 6. This is right after the flood, right at the beginning of the repopulation of the earth after it had been judged. And here is what the Lord says. Verse 5 says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So this is a primitive law that sanctioned an avenger of blood, somebody to get even for a murder. The avenger of blood exacted vengeance for his brother's death. If one man was killed by another man, the slain man's brother was permitted to immediately kill the slayer, if he could. He'd get even with him. Exact vengeance, the avenger of blood. The law at that time in the Old Testament went on to require, if you remember, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, or blood for blood. That was a very primitive law, very harsh, but we have to realize that there wasn't any government at that time, there wasn't any sheriffs, there weren't any police forces, there wasn't any legislature, there weren't any courts or anything. Something had to be done to maintain, to keep people from just starting a feud and everybody killing everybody else. That's what they'd do. But the problem with this law was that while sympathizing with the bereaved brother's passion over the fact that his brother got killed, was the possibility that that death was an accident, which was often the case, and not deliberate. Murder was something else. But that possibility had to be reckoned with. And no one could infallibly know in every case which was murder and which was accident. It wasn't always clear. One reason, because they couldn't know the slayer's heart. Whether he had planned or arranged the death, or if his heart was free from any malice or intent to do harm, and it was purely an accident. And it's still, in many cases, well nigh impossible for mortal men to absolutely determine that. I think our law says that they have to decide that the person is guilty beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt. That's about the best they can do. But people still make mistakes. So a place of refuge was provided so that the slayer who accidentally killed somebody could flee from the avenger of blood and be protected until his case could be heard and settled. That's the reason they had to have the cities of refuge. Now, the law of the city of the refuge went something like this. It was entirely the responsibility of the slayer to flee to the city before the avenger of blood caught him. He had to outrun him. He had to avoid him. It was his responsibility. No one was going to do that for him. He was in danger of getting killed. And that fellow was after him. It was entirely up to him. There wasn't any provision for the government, anybody else to help him get there. It was up to him. He had to get there himself. If the avenger caught him before he reached the city, he'd die, whether he was guilty of murder or not. And even after he reached the city, if he went out of the city, he was still in danger of being killed. He had to stay there. The city was his one and only hope of life. Once there, when he had gotten to the city, he pleaded his case to the elders at the gate of the city. And if they accepted him and they heard his story and took him in, he was taken in and given a place to live in the city. The avenger of blood came there after them. They wouldn't let him happen. They'd protect him. And so long as he stayed in the city of refuge, he was safe. If he left it, he was on his own again. You can already see many of the truths here of the gospel given. Now the slayer had to stay in the city until his case was heard by the congregation, until the judgment was made, and or the death of the high priest, who was in office at that time. In Israel, at that time, there was one person who was a high priest. They had priests all over the nation in different places who exercised various sacerdotal responsibilities for the people. But there was one high priest upon whom everything depended. And he was a high priest who went into the holies once a year with the blood to make atonement for all the sins of all the people that they had confessed and the sacrifices they had made everywhere. He took all of that into the Holy of Holies once a year, and if that was accepted then, the sins for all the people were put away at that time. So he bore himself, the high priest, the congregation's transgressions in total. And so he had to stay there until the high priest, who was in office at that time, till he died. And when that high priest died, he was free to leave the city of refuge and go to his inheritance. He couldn't be touched. He was free. He'd been vindicated. Now that's the law of the city of refuge. And here is the application of that. This was a practical solution to a real problem existing at that time, and it was employed to the letter. This is a characteristic of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant have basically the same law. But in the Old Covenant, all they observed was the letter, and they observed it always to the letter, severely and absolutely. But in the New Covenant, it's expanded to include the Spirit, and it's also the letter, and the harshness of the letter is done away, and the Spirit is implied. So letter law is the only way of governing the people without grace in their hearts and understanding in their spirits. That's the reason you had letter law in the Old Covenant and the Spirit of the law in the New Covenant. This law has a higher spiritual application for us who live today under the New Covenant, grace instead of law. So what does this tell us? What does the City of Refuge tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us of the awful reality of sin, its ravages and curses. Now, the devil has done a masterful job of covering that up. Sin is not something this world fears and hates and abhors and runs from and horrified by. It's something that they snicker about. It's something that everyone thinks is just good fun and harmless. And so the awful ravages of sin, their horrors and their curses, nobody believes it. In fact, most people think sin is a blessing and it makes life fun and enjoyable. But its curses and ravages are before our eyes, tearing at our souls with its grief and sorrow, shouting at us everywhere we may look. And its sorrows and terrors will hound us all the way to the grave. That's a fact of life. Sin and its inevitable consequences are everywhere we turn. Brother Denny made this point a little while ago. The penalty of sin is death. And the synonym for death in the Bible is bloodshed. The shedding of blood means somebody got killed. Somebody died violently. Bloodshed. Sin, therefore, is a synonym for bloodshed. I haven't made any rash assumptions here. Sin and its inevitable consequences is death. The penalty is that. And the synonym for death is bloodshed. Sin, therefore, is synonymous with bloodshed. The sinner, the transgressor, is a murderer. We're all blood guilty. By simply the matter of the fact that it is our sin that sent the Son of God to the bloody cross. There would have been no bloodshed. There would have been no death had there been no sin. God said in the beginning, in the day that you sin, you're going to die. Well, we didn't see bloodshed immediately there, but it wasn't too long before the earth was crying out for vengeance, for the blood of a man who had been spilled. Bloodshed is always accompanied by horror. I'm talking about sane people. We don't have too many sane people left in this world anymore. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But among sane people, bloodshed is always accompanied by horror. I don't know anybody who sees a cut and sees blood running and they say, "Oh, goody, 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 isn't this fun?" I use that in entertainment now. The more bloody, gory, macabre it is, the better they like it. That's insanity. Where do you think that's come from? It's always accompanied by horror. Inconsolable grief sorrow, wailing, and desolation. And when it comes to our loved ones, especially if it comes violently, with a shock, we immediately look for someone to blame. And I'm talking about men in their natural state. Somebody had a hand in it. We want to get even. And if we can find someone that had a hand in it and we blame it on, we want vengeance. We want to kill them too. The same hate that wrought the first killing seizes on our soul. That same devilish hate that caused Cain to rise up and kill his brother, that same hate that wrought the first killing seizes our souls, and we become murderers too. And this is what sets off feuds between families and tribes and nations and peoples, and endless wars and bitterness of soul. Don't blame Bush. Don't blame Clinton. Don't blame Carter. They can't stop that. You don't stop people from hating one another. They can't stop hating one another. They killed our people. They've murdered our people. They've persecuted us. They've robbed us. We're going to get even. Endless wars and bitterness of soul. It's behind the feud in the Mideast, in Africa, in Eastern Europe. You go down recent history, find the places where the United States has sent the peacekeeping forces. It's getting pretty thin now. Every single solitary one of them been feuds between tribes and peoples that have got a history of murdering. They killed. They got the upper hand. They slaughtered them. After a while, the slaughtered folks get back. They get the upper hand. They're going to slaughter them. You think you're going to go over there and talk and get them to sign some paper and stop that? No. You can't stop it. What is that? That's sin. Goes back to one murder and one person crying for vengeance. That's all it all goes back to. And there's never going to be any peace, never any resolution of that outside of reconciliation of our hearts and deliverance from that bitterness and that hatred in our own hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. In every part of the world, we'll find it. It's soul poison that fuels terrorism. That's the reason they sent two airplanes to crash into the World Trade Center. Men bitter in their hearts and soul. The reason they'll strap explosives to their own bodies, walk in and try to get as big a crowd as they can, blow up and kill as many people as they can. And what do you think those folks are going to do? The survivors of those people who got killed. Well, that fellow Arafat sitting over there, we're going to get him. We're going to get all those people. We'll stop it. It can't be stopped. Every funeral home, every cemetery, every gravestone is a monument and a shouting testimony to the awful ravages of sin. We don't think of it like that, but it cannot be faced and answered in any other way. But people don't hear it. People attend the funeral, meet the survivors, talk and visit and laugh and feast and go on their way, forgetting that death and hell is only a short heartbeat away and a breath from a claim on them too. It is inescapable. That is, death and hell is only a heartbeat away, a breath away. It is inescapable because the avenger of... Who is this avenger of blood? Well, we go back over there in the Bible and we find it's the man's brother. The first of kin. But the Scripture gives us more light when we get into the New Testament than we had in the Old Testament. And we find that the avenger of blood is God Himself. Where do you get that? Well, really, it's in the Old Testament. You just don't get it. But it's there very, very early. Cain, where's your brother? Oh, Abel? Oh, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to look after him? I'm not my brother's keeper. What have you done? The blood of thy brother crieth out from the dust. Who to? To me. Cries out to God for vengeance. The blood of the slain cries out to God. You think that a little bit. Next time you want to sin, do something. Oh, you say, this is one of those victimless sins. They're not going to hurt nobody. There isn't any such thing as a victimless sin. Who was the victim when Eve ate that fruit? Hadn't hurt nobody, did it? There are no victimless crimes, sins. You think about that. The next time you walk to sin, that's some blood going to be crying out somewhere. Who to? To God for vengeance. He is the avenger of blood. Romans 12 and 19. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance is another word for justice. Not a bad word. Very good word. And he says, getting even, doing justice, vengeance belongs to me. Nobody but me. You can't do it. He can. He's the only person in the universe that is competent for that. Our number of reasons. He alone knows the truth about everything. Nobody going to pull any wool over her eyes. Not going to be any slick lawyer. Fast talks him down. He knows the truth about everything. He knows all the truth. And he is just. He's a just God. And he is able to do justice. The only one who is. He alone is incorruptible. We don't have to fear about political pressure, bribery, or partiality perverting his judgment. Nobody can put pressure. Nobody can sway him. He alone is untouchable. And nobody can get back at him. He doesn't have anything to fear. Other reprisals from the people or anyone else for the sentence he passes, he is untouchable. And you're not going to get back at God. That's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We who are sinners are murderers. Because that is the inevitable consequence of sin. And a just God is determined to kill and put us in hell. We talked about this some, I forget who it was, asked a question about that. The elect, even the beloved elect of God, the Bible tells us that we were once by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And every sinner who was ever saved had it in his mind an understanding that God intended to put him in hell. That's the reason he came to Christ. But you say, yeah, but God didn't intend it. Yes, he is. He is the executor of justice. He is the avenger of blood. God is determined to kill you and put you in hell because the judge of the earth must do right. That's in case for every person, elect or non-elect, whoever you are. That has to be his intention. Thankfully, that's not all the story. God is not only the avenger of blood. In the person of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, He is also the city of refuge. Isn't that something? And if you want to avoid the sentence of death against you, you must flee to that city now. no time to waste. You do not know how near the grim reaper may be to your heels this very second. Nobody can know that. And you must waste no more time. It is only His mercies that you are not dead and in hell right now. For He could have killed you at any time since your conception in the womb. And would have been just in doing so. The city may be seen. Paul talks about the gospel. He said, this thing wasn't done in a corner somewhere. It wasn't hid. It isn't something, it's some mystery, it's hidden. You've got to find out about it. It's open beforehand. Christ has been exalted. His name, His person, His face, His reputation has been exhibited all over this earth. In the first century, I know there are people being born all the time and going, well, haven't heard the name of Jesus Christ, but He's not hidden. The works of Christ and the effects of His kingdom have spread already from pole to pole and from east to west, all the way around, everywhere. This city may be seen. He may be seen, and He may be afar off, dimly. A steep climb to Him. Perhaps there will have to be some struggle, some effort set forth. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You have to intend. You're not going to just fall in and accidentally be saved. You're going to have to seek and strive to enter in. There may be a steep climb to get to the place where you can rest in Him. But there is a place of rest and security and quietness where you can lie down and go to sleep and say, it is well with my soul. But you must flee to Him if you're to be saved. Jesus Christ is not only the city of refuge. He's the high priest for this present time. The Aaronic priesthood has already been abolished, utterly abolished. There hasn't been any succession of the Aaronic priesthood at all. Rather, the arising of an entirely new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning, without end, without father, without mother, the only one there is, hasn't been any predecessor, there will be no successor, needs none, for this one lives forever. He is the present high priest. The old covenant order of priests passed away with Christ's death, and He became the sole mediator between man and God, and He undertook to be our advocate and the substitute for all our sins, all our transgressions placed upon Him. The glorious truth of the gospel is this. The high priest was a sole representative of all the people, and all their sins rested upon him. And when he died, all the death penalty that rested upon him was satisfied. Their sins perished with him. That's the theology about the man who fled to the city of refuge. When the high priest died, who was then in power at that time, all the sins that had ever been committed under his administration died with him. Started all over. So when the high priest died, he could go home. He could go back to his inheritance. And nobody could touch him because the charges were erased. They had been abolished. Isn't that wonderful? He's God's appointed high priest for this present time, and he has died, and all our sins died with him. And we're free to enter our inheritance with no fear of death ever. Isn't that marvelous? Ah, you might look at me and look at Brother Joe and you young folks saying, well, you know, y'all don't have much longer to live. We've got a whole life ahead of us. No, we've got just as long to live as you have. Not ever going to die. Should have. Should be dead and in hell. But we found the city of refuge. And the high priest has already died. And our sins are gone. How do you know that's so? How do you know your sins are gone? Because he rose from the dead. If he had been a sinner himself, he'd still be dead and in his grave. He was the perfect man and had no sin of his own. And the grave could not hold him. Isn't that wonderful? That where sin is, there's death. Where sin has been abolished, there's nothing but life, and death cannot enter in. Death can't touch it. Grave couldn't hold him. He's now exalted above all principalities and powers and ever lives as our representative and our advocate before the throne of divine justice forever. And we can trust him to secure our peace and bring us into rest in the inheritance which he himself has earned for us. And I would like us to sing number 132.